I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the incredible book of Isaiah, chapter number 61. North Korea is one of the most isolated countries in the world. This is a satellite picture of the Korean Peninsula. At night, you see the difference between South Korea, which is lit, and North Korea, which is in darkness. In the 1990s, 1/10 of the North Korean population died because of famine. And it was during that same time that the North Korean government, rather than spending money on purchasing food for its people, was aggressively pursuing nuclear weapons. People are desperate to get out, but it's very, very difficult to get out because the demilitarized zone that separates North Korea from South Korea is so heavily fortified that that is virtually impossible to use as an escape route. So most people, in an attempt to get out of North Korea, have to go across the Tumen River that separates North Korea from China. To give you an idea of what's going on, in 1992, 9 people escaped and made it all the way around back into South Korea. In 2002, 153 people were documented to have been able to escape and eventually make their way into South Korea. Now, it is around 3,000 a year. The difficulty with all of this is that if you leave North Korea and you get into China, and you're North Korean, you find out, of course you already know it if you're North Korean, that the Chinese are extremely racist and biased and prejudiced against the Koreans. And of course, if you're in Korea and you're in North Korea and you are extremely biased, generally speaking, and prejudiced and racist toward the Chinese. And what complicates matters tremendously is the fact that China has a one child per family policy, which has given rise to an extremely aggressive abortion policy, which, did anybody not see this one coming? Has resulted in families choosing to abort any girls so that they can have a boy who will carry on the family name. Now, you carry that on for a while, which they have, and guess what you have? You have a whole bunch of boys, you don't have any girls. And that is a serious issue in China going on right now. So the Chinese government is trying to figure out, where are we going to get girls for these boys? Because that creates a whole bunch of problems in and of itself. And what are they doing? They're getting girls from North Korea. They're shipping in brides, like slaves, from North Korea. And if she gets pregnant and something happens to her husband, she is ostracized. They're in China. The children are ostracized. If she goes back to Korea and she is pregnant, the child is immediately aborted because the North Koreans consider the children of half Chinese, half Korean, they consider that to be impure. It is a mess. And it is intentionally covered over by many of the leaders of the governance for obvious political reasons. Why do I bring all that up? Because it's the believers in China, the Christians in China, who have set up an underground railroad system modeled after what was set up in the United States in order to help slaves escape to freedom. And what they have done is that they have embraced the North Koreans who are escaping all of the oppression of North Korea, and they are helping them not only get to freedom, physical freedom, but they are helping them understand the gospel along the way. Now, here's what they are told. When a North Korean is told, and I find this so exhilarating, They are told, every North Korean is told, if you're looking for freedom, look for a building with a cross on it. That's what Isaiah 61 and 62 is about. Isaiah 61 and 62 describe the freedom that Christ brings to those in bondage. And the opening lines of chapter 61 were the words that Christ read in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And then he said to the people who had gathered that morning and heard him read. And what happens when a little boy who has grown up in the community does something public and he does it well? What happens? Everybody goes, oh, that was so good. That was so precious. That was, you done good, son. That was good. And they're all focused upon how he did. That's not what he was focused upon. He was focused upon what he read. And then after reading these words, he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the guy and said to the rest that were there, today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. That didn't go down so well. And by the end of the day, they're trying to throw him off a cliff, literally. But anybody who knew that text knew that what Christ was saying was that freedom has come. The deliverer has come. And anybody who knew what the rest of this text was about would be astonished and amazed. Because in these two chapters, we have some of the most personal statements and promises of God to His people in anywhere of Scripture. I can't wait to get into this text with you. Because there are things about God's immense grandeur and righteous majesty that overwhelm us, and we are rightfully astonished at such. But what amazes us in this chapter is how intensely personal God is. These chapters speak of a love that is so powerful that it not only frees us from the bondage to sin and frees us from the punishment of sin, but it frees us to be able to accept without question the love of God. And I know that many of you cannot imagine being loved purely, being loved perfectly, being loved completely, and being loved eternally. And for some of you, the older you get, the more funerals you attend, and you know that even your marriage, if by God's grace you have a good marriage, you know that your marriage is not going to last forever. But this text speaks of a love that is not only perfect in its security and its purity, but it will last forever. And it is yours. It is all yours only through Christ. I'm going to read both of these chapters. If you don't hear anything else today, you need to hear the Word of God, not my words. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah 61 and 62. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be, what? Glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks,
foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of their peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be sought out, a city not forsaken. O beloved, O church, hear the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Several things I do want you to see from this text, and there's a lot here, a lot that could be said, but I'll hit the highlights of it. What is so obvious, number one, is that freedom comes through the Savior. That's verses 1, 2, and 3. And as I was looking at this text this week, I'm just imagining what was going through Isaiah's mind as he, directed by the Spirit of God, to write these words. What was he thinking? We get a little bit of a hint of this because later in the New Testament, particularly Peter, spoke of the prophets like Isaiah. And he said that these men spoke from God as they were carried along, borne along, cradled, as it were, by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21b. did Isaiah know? And he was writing these words, whom he was writing of. I mean, obviously, up until the time of Christ, there was a lot of debate in the synagogues and amongst the Jewish people. Who was this text about? But look at this verse. Here is an Old Testament passage that speaks about, refers to the Trinity. And I just want you to see it, because the Trinity is not a doctrine that is highlighted in the Old Testament. It's highlighted in the New Testament, but it's there in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord is how this chapter begins. The Spirit of Adonai is the Hebrew word. The Spirit of Adonai Elohim, a term that refers to God, obviously. Here we have the Spirit of God is upon me. And Christ said in Luke chapter 4, after reading these words to His neighbors, He said to them, these words have now been fulfilled right before your very eyes. So obviously the me here is referring to Christ. Because the, notice this, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D has anointed me. Well, that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Interesting that Yahweh is spoken of here as the Spirit of the Lord as well. I just want you to see, you have the Trinity that's all there. And the thing that is so encouraging to us about this is that even in the Old Testament, when you have this promise of Christ who is going to come, who is going to set His people free, the work of Christ is done in harmony, in cooperation with a ministry of the entire Godhead. The entire Godhead is involved in rescuing you and saving you and keeping you and loving you. That is how much you are cherished by God. Here's a prophecy about Christ, who would come in order to be our King and Savior. So this freedom comes through the Savior who is anointed by God. He is set apart to do this. Now we see this anointing that took place in the Old Testament of Saul when he was set apart to be king, of David when he was set apart to be king, of Solomon when he was set apart to be king. And it was more than just a ceremony that said, okay, you're now the king. It's symbolized by means of the pouring of oil that there was an authority that had come upon this person to stand as the representative of God before the people and as the people before God. And Saul, who did a pretty lousy job of it, and David, who was a whole lot better, but still problematic, and Solomon, who started out very promising and ended up as a train wreck, all of these guys who did it imperfectly were pointing to the one who would do it perfectly. So when Christ shows up and when he goes public with his ministry, he identifies himself with the message of John the Baptist, who was preaching that the Messiah is here, the Messiah is coming. And he identifies with that, and so he's publicly baptized by John, not in order to have any kind of his own sin removed or anything like that, because baptism does not do that, but because he's formally identifying himself with John. And then at that point, what happened? When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended upon him. What was the Spirit of God doing? He was anointing the Son. He was giving him the theocratic anointing. Well, that's a big word. What's that mean? Okay, we live in a democracy, all right? Israel,
The people of God were supposed to live in a theocracy. God is the absolute ruler. And he always ruled through a ruler. And the ruler that he ruled through was supposed to point to the greatest ruler who would come, and that's Christ. And so when Christ was anointed, it was a way of demonstrating to his people, guess what? The king's here. The kingdom's here. All of the promises that have been made have pointed to this moment. The king is here. And what I want you to realize is all the things that God has worked together to orchestrate the salvation of his people. And that includes you. Now, right now in our country, the CIA and the military, we're in a mess right now. In view of the fact that the Middle East is just right on the verge of just blowing up. All the stuff going on in our country right now, I think from that foreign policy perspective could not happen at a worse time. How many of these issues factored into the incredible problem that happened in Benghazi? I don't know. I do know this, that when our embassy in Libya was being attacked, someone told our security forces to stand down and not to rescue, not protect our own people. Two soldiers defied their orders. And they went in anyway. They died attempting to protect the lives of others, and by some reports, probably saved upward of 30 lives. But I want you to think with me. Let's say that you are given a job within the embassy personnel, and you swear an oath of allegiance to your country, to represent your country and your government. And then in your hour of need, your government abandons you because it's deemed to be politically inconvenient. It's not just our country, beloved. This is our world. It has been part of our world ever since governments have been around. People are thrown under the bus because it's inconvenient to care for them. Which is why these words are so astonishing. They're so needful. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all cooperated and orchestrated a plan to get you out of a mess that you could not fix. And here God is going on record 700 years before it happens in order to promise that it will. And Christ did come. And when he presented himself to the public, the Spirit of God did anoint him in order to set him apart as King and Savior. This promise that was made, he kept. All of which helps give us absolute confidence that he will keep the rest of these promises as well. Amen. Freedom comes through the Spirit, who's anointed by God. And what does he do? He declares freedom. Oh, I love these phrases there in the middle of verse 1 and verse 2. All these things that Christ is going to do. He's going to bring good news. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to declare liberty to the captives. Christ is going to come, and he did, and announce to the poor, that is, to those who are so broken down by the weight of life. That's what this word means here in this text. Those who are so crushed by the weight of their own sin and by the weight
of the sin of others that has been done against them. These people are so crushed that they've got no fight left in them. They are on empty. There's nothing left. They're worn out. They are exhausted. They tried to believe, but they just can't hold on any longer. That's what the poor means. These are the ones that Christ comes to. These are the ones to whom He speaks. And here's the difference. Christ is not a hot air politician. When he speaks, what happens? It happens. That's what happened. When He spoke, the universe came into existence. That's pretty good power, folks. You know what I mean? So when He says, you're free, guess what? You're free. When He says, you're forgiven, guess what? You're forgiven. When He says, I declare you righteous because of my righteousness on your account, you're righteous. When He makes a promise, beloved, it is as good as being done. His words create reality. And since death could not stand in His way, no prison of circumstance or memory or sinful habit is a match for His gospel. That's what He announces. He announces gospel. He announces what? Good news. That's what the word gospel means. Now you know why He read this in the synagogue of Nazareth and boldly told them that this was now fulfilled before their eyes, because Jesus not only declares the good news, He is the good news. He is both the promise and the reality. He's the whole package. He's the messenger and the message. He's the means and the motivation. He announces the year of the Lord's favor upon His people. And what does verse 3 say? Also vengeance upon His enemies. He brings grace to those who are in bondage. He brings justice to those who put people in bondage. As verse 8 says, for I, the Lord, love justice. That's great news for those who've been taken advantage of. That's terrifying news for those who are taking advantage of others. Leon Morris says, judgment means that in the end, God's will be perfectly done. Freedom. Freedom's calling you. It's calling you to believe. It comes through Christ. Freedom comes through the Savior who's anointed by God. Freedom comes through the Savior who declares that freedom. Freedom comes through the Savior. Oh, I love verse 3, who provides gifts of love. Now, we have weddings. Everybody freaks out about the guest list. And then we freak out about, okay, are we going to do pictures before? Are we going to do pictures after? And if we do pictures after, then there's going to be too much of a time between the wedding and the reception. And we don't want people waiting too long because they get bored. And but if we do pictures before, then the groom is going to see the bride, and we don't want him to see the bride because we can't let him see her dress, because it's all about the dress, and that just drives me nuts. You know, I mean, because it's not about the dress.
That's right.
It's not even about the wedding. It's about the marriage. That's right. Anyway, okay. If we lived in these days, if they knew what we think about weddings, they would think we're so weird. Now, some of their ceremonies, a little different. They would actually, the couple would actually be married at the beginning of the week, but they would be kept separate all week. Now, I'll grant you, that would drive me nuts, okay? But anyway, what they would do is that all the guys would be in a celebration for a week. They would just be eating for a week. And the ladies would all be together for a week. And at the end of the week,
the gal, the wife, would put on her wedding dress. But it was the dress that he bought her. And then she would come with all of the girls, and they would join together for the great feast together in the home of the groom. And then after the feast, the marriage would be consummated. It is this tradition that this language is referring to. Because you think about this. When this girl puts on this dress, it's not only the most treasured dress she will ever put on, but you think it was purchased for her by her husband. He picked this out for her. Every jewel that is in it, everything about it. And when she puts this on, it says to everybody around her, I am loved. I am cherished. Somebody has selected me to be his wife forever and ever. Look at what I have. Look at how I am loved. Look at how much he cares for me and he treasures me. That's what this verse is saying. But it's God who has given you this garment, saying to you, I love you. I treasure you. And what is the price that he paid in order to get that garment for you? We find out it's the cross. He provides us with a garment of praise, verse 3 says. Verse 10 tells us that it is a garment of salvation. It is a robe of righteousness. All of that just points to the gospel. That's how much you're loved by God. Beloved, we are beautiful as we, only as we reflect Him. Verses 4 through 9 say, wow, this freedom that has come to you through the Savior, this freedom is incomparable. And what these verses do is they deal with contrast. Instead of living among smoldering ruins that are left by the armies of the enemies, the ancient cities of Israel will be rebuilt up. Rebuilt, and the former glory of the country will be restored. I believe the language here that refers to Jerusalem is going to be literally fulfilled. If there is one city in the world where you should invest in real estate, it is Jerusalem. By the way, that is very, very biblical. That is what God told Jeremiah when the city was surrounded by the Babylonians who burnt it to the ground. And in anticipation of them burning it to the ground, God said to Jeremiah, you need to buy a plot of land in it because I've got a home that I'm building here forever and ever and ever, and it won't stay this way. What's going on right now? Oh my goodness. The shells coming in right now from Gaza, even from Egypt, some from Syria earlier this week. It doesn't matter if Iran develops a nuclear bomb and obliterates the city of Jerusalem, it'll be rebuilt. Doesn't matter. God's promises will never be stopped. But there's more. Instead of being sold off as slaves in exile, verse 5 says strangers, foreigners, will one day be doing the menial labor in Israel. But I want you to notice verse 6 because, again, keep in mind the context here. Isaiah is writing to his people who are on the verge of being overrun by the Babylonians who are going to take them into exile. Okay, that's coming in the not too distant future. And he is saying, all right, there's still a promise for you back in the land. This is still going to be fulfilled. All right? And so the contrast here is between you're going to be taken into exile and serving as slaves in Babylon, but you're going to come back. And this is what I find so fascinating. Instead of you being the slave owner and other people serving you, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say other people are going to be slaves. It says you're going to be priests. You're going to be ministers of the Lord. In other words, you as a priest are going to represent people before God in such a way that the people of the world are going to come and see your God. Now, I believe that these promises for Israel are also in store for the church, since we are called the bride in Ephesians and in Revelation. And right now, Israel is not on board with this. As a nation, Israel has continued her rejection of Christ. But one day, Israel will finally return to the Lord. And this will become a cause of great celebration for us. It's what we long for. We know that Christ was born as a Jew. We know that Christ was rejected by the Jews. We know that He came to His own and His own received Him not. And we know that in their rejection of Him, that not only resulted in Him going to the cross and the payment for our sin was made, but we also know that that kicked open the door for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. But we love Christ. We love the groom. We love our King. And we long for the original people of the King to finally embrace Him as their King. And in that day when they embrace Him as their King, we will rejoice. Because we know our King loves so much that when they come home, He's not going to take love away from us in order to love them. No, His love is that strong and that infinite. He is able to love them that much as well. There's just that much love about Him. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. Which is now you can understand why verses 10 and 11 are here. Because this freedom that He is going to bring to His own people as well causes rejoicing. I believe verses 10 and 11 is reflective of the bride, the people of God, responding with joy because she's so overwhelmed at the love that's being lavished upon her. It's not just the idea of being loved that is so wonderful. And it is. When I'm talking with couples about marriage, I'll often just stop and say, can you believe it? Can you actually believe that there is somebody who wants to live with you forever? Can you believe He asked you to be His wife? And usually what's more astonishing than not, can you believe she said yes? just that. Just as a kid coming home and knowing my dad loves me. My mom
loves me. There is such a rest. There's such a security that is in being loved. It's, but beloved, it's not just, and I call you that term for that very reason, beloved, because we are being loved by Him. I say that as a reminder of those truths for you, beloved. It's not just the fact that we are loved. It's who is doing the loving that is so fascinating. Look at the gifts that He has given you. Verse 10. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. And as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. That is a way of saying it will happen. So why would you settle for any love? Than this? Why would you settle for another love when all of this is yours in Christ? Why would you drink the rat poison of this world, believing its lies that immorality will bring you happiness? Wealth will bring you true security. Popularity will really bring you acceptance. Why would you drink that rat poison? Why would you think that your future is determined by your SAT or your GPA or your IRA? The promises of this world are a mirage. You get to where they say you gotta get, and all it is sand. They don't have anything for you. But the promises of God, the satisfaction of God, the provision of God, it's forever and ever. And I read these words, I think of the words of Ann Cousin when she wrote this song based upon the words of Samuel Rutherford. I'm not going to read all of them, but I'll begin with the third verse of this hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And she writes, "O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth, I've tasted. More deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand, the Lamb in all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into His house of wine. I stand upon His merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Oh, that's rich, isn't it? We could quit right here, couldn't we? Maybe I should. But I'm not. Couple more points quickly. Chapter 62. Because really, honestly, it won't take us long to get through 62. There's hope. All right. There will be freedom for you. And really what 62 is, it's a response to all of these promises of 61. It's as if 62 is saying, "You're kidding me. Is this really true?" Yeah. It's really true. That's the whole flavor of this. And what this freedom does, verses 1 through 5, it brings a new relationship. It's really possible that the King of glory and grace could love me so. But there's something else that's going on here. God's plan for His people covers a very long time. 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah gave this promise. And by the time that Christ came, there were only a few who were still holding out hope. But oh, what they got to see. Now here we are. We're going on almost 2,000 years from when Christ returned. And we're holding out hope. So Scott and Christina and Tim and Danelle stood before us today and they said, we want these promises to be handed off to the next generation, and it's not getting any easier. We need to help each other, hold out hope, and remind each other, God is faithful to His Word. Hold on. Stay the course. Persevere. He will not abandon His own. And you know, the fact is, 2,000 years is a long time. But He's not on our clock. We can look back. We can see how the life of Christ fulfilled the Old Testament promises. So when Christ says He will return, we must believe Him and remain steadfast in hope. This hope will not disappoint us. Chapter 62 speaks to how certain this hope really is. In fact, verse 1 sounds as if God is responding to the charge that He has been silent. And He's making it clear that He's going to finish what He has started. He's going to keep what He has promised. I will not keep silent, He says. And then in verses 2 and 3, He promises that He will lavish His love upon His people, and He will bring gifts that will make them beautiful and jewels that reveal His love, but that He is also going to give them a new name. Now, how many of you kids were in KBF this morning? I think first through fifth graders. Raise your hands, okay? This is going to sound really familiar to you. Because remember what you studied earlier this morning from Genesis 32 and 33, where God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel? He gave him a new name. Why? Because Jacob met God. And God said, I'm giving you a new name. I'm marking you now as my own. What does Israel mean? It means chosen by God. He says, you're mine. God loved Jacob. God chose Jacob as His own. And God's relationship of love to Jacob was the reason why God changed his name. Well, that was all a preview of what's going to happen to us. What happened to Jacob illustrated what happens to us when we become followers of Christ. We are born into His family. And when you are adopted into a new family, you get their name. When you become the bride, what happens, brides? You get a new name. I was having one of those pre-marriage talks. And the girl said to me, do I really have to take his name? She said, you know what? I don't think I'm going to do that. I said, you know what? I don't think I'm doing this wedding. I did say that. Because if you're not ready to take his name, you're not ready to get married. Because we take his name. He gives us his name. What is the name he gives us? Verse 4. My delight is in her. That's a good name. And I know that when some of you hear this, you think, oh, he must be talking about someone else, because there is no way that God could ever call me, my delight is in her.
Because all you see in your life is your insecurity. You see your unfaithfulness. You see your failure. You see your sin. You see your brokenness. You live in a world that is doing this to you all the time. It's reminding you of all of your bad decisions and your broken promises. And you feel condemned to live as one who is cursed and one who will never catch a break. Don't you see what God is saying here? He doesn't love you because you finally earned His favor. He doesn't love you because you finally proven to Him how consistent you can be in reading your Bible. He doesn't love you because you've got talents or you've got gifts or you've got money or you've got personality. He doesn't love you because you first loved Him and He's just been waiting around for you to be good enough. No, He loves you like He loved Jacob. That is, He loved you before you were born. He called you. He named you. He chose you. He came after you. He opened your eyes to His grace. He gave you a heart to believe. And the love that He has for you is incredibly powerful. I said in the wedding sermon for my son, I said to him and Taylor that Christ does not love us because we are pure and holy, but His love for us is so powerful and so intense that He will make us pure and holy. He will make us so pure and holy that one day we will be in His presence without a spot. On that day, we won't even have a wrinkle. And we won't have Botox. I didn't say that in the wedding. If I'd have thought of it, I probably would have. Good thing I didn't think of it. But it is his love that is so powerful that makes you beautiful. You don't have to be beautiful for His love. We're not. It's His love that makes us beautiful. Verses 6 through 9, this freedom is guarded. And these verses just tell us how secure this promise is. In fact, God says, "Oh Jerusalem, I've set watchmen all the day and all the night." In other words, God is saying, I've got, and I think these are angelic beings who stand on the corners of Jerusalem and who are telling God, don't forget about your people. I think that's the whole gist here. But He won't. He can't. And then verses 10 through 12, this freedom is yours to believe. And what these last three verses are is an invitation to believe God's promises and to live believing Him. And God is saying, all right, since I promised that I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem, what should you do? You need to believe that promise. Well, if you believe that God's going to do that, then what should you be doing? Well, start building roads. Start building roads because people are going to be coming from all over the world. What's the point? The point is, take God at His word. Amen. Trust Him. God has provided a salvation for you from bondage to sin. He has provided this because He was rejected by His own that He came to save, and He died on a cross. And because He died, Christ died as an innocent lamb in our place. God the Father accepted His death as your substitute so that in your place He stood condemned. Now, Isaiah knew something like this was going to happen, probably not every detail, but you do know. And you have heard about Christ. You have heard what Christ has done. He has come. He has lived in your place. He has died in your place. He has provided a home for you and a new name for you. Will you believe Him? Will you accept Him? Will you realize finally you cannot earn His favor? You cannot pay for His forgiveness. His forgiveness is for you. It's driven by His love, not your performance. You cannot trust in your efforts. Trust in Christ alone. Let's stand together. You have never just completely thrown yourself upon the mercy of God because you keep holding out somehow, some way that you've got to clean up your act. Would you just throw all that away right now? and just look to Christ and trust Him as King and Savior. Just call out to Him. Oh Christ, save me from my sin. I recognize that You have died in my place, and I accept it. Full, free, I accept it. Cry out to Him. If you've been laboring as a believer under your performance, thinking that God is holding things against you because you're not good enough, would you let it go? Would you accept the liberty that He's proclaimed, the freedom that is yours, the love that He has for you? Would you stop doubting it? Would you accept the grace that He gives to you to believe you're loved? Freedom's calling. Trust Him. Trust Him. Oh God, help us trust. Give us grace to trust. And to trust You more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.